All right, well, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing in our study of Matthew, and this morning I'll be reading Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once this woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players in the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. Death comes to all of us, and no one can die in the place of another. You must face the hour of your own death, and you must face it alone. And no wise man, no philosopher, no doctor can ever overcome death. And this is why Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, after he had experienced everything, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing, and that acquiring wisdom is a grievous task with which the sons of men are afflicted, and that in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain," because death takes it all away. Death steals it all. And so all that is done under the sun is vanity and striving after wind. It's strange. If someone is harmed by an injury or a disease, he seeks out one having authority over the body. That is, a medical doctor. They have a certain amount of authority over the body. And so one having an injury in that way will travel by land and sea, will walk through fire, will pay a fortune, will endure all the torments of surgery and of medicine for a cure. But when it comes to the greatest evil of all, greater than any injury or any disease, which is death, which we're all saddled with, which we can't avoid, it's unavoidable to all, that the one having authority over death, the only one who can help, is despised and is rejected and is crucified. Although he promises to trample death on your behalf, to rescue you from it, and to give you eternal life. And he does that not for those who've traveled land and sea to find him, or who've walked through fire, or paid a fortune, or who have endured torment, but as a free gift. He does this for those who hear his word and believe it. And so how wicked is it for men to be vexed at the hearing of God's word, as though it were a great burden to pay attention to God's word? How wicked is it for men to say, "No, I don't have time to overcome death. I don't have time to hear God's word and believe it. I'm busy with other things. I'm busy with more important things." In this, man's response to God's word, perhaps more than anything else, a clear window opens to expose to view the ugly thing that is normally hidden behind beautiful walls and behind beautiful facades, and that is the wickedness of the human heart, which hates the Creator, which really does deserve hell. It's so hard for us to understand and grasp and even comprehend because we don't see the wickedness of the human heart. Well, it's only the Holy Spirit who can open your eyes to God through Christ, your wonderful Creator. It's only the Spirit who can give you faith in God through Christ. And it's only the Holy Spirit who can cause your heart to rejoice in God through Christ. And he does this by the hearing of his word. That's always how the Holy Spirit works. And so the scripture says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. My message in the passage in the Gospel of Matthew, I've divided into three parts. So first we're going to look at Jesus' authority over death requested. That's in verse 18 and 19. And then Jesus' authority over death interrupted. That's in verses 20 to 22. And then finally, Jesus' authority over death exercised. And that's in verse 23 to 26. So we're going to have Jesus' authority over death. That's what's being presented here. Asked and then interrupted and then finally exercised. So look first at Jesus' authority over death requested. And let's begin in verse 18. And notice how it starts. Notice how it starts. While he was saying these things to them, and I'm just going to stop there. Matthew didn't have to tell us that. He could have just started with what's next, that a synagogue official came and bowed before him. But he starts it in this way, while he was saying these things to them. In other words, right in the middle of the Lord answering the disciples of John's question about fasting, that's what we looked at last week, right in the middle of the Lord telling his disciples about the newness of Christ, that Christ is like a patch cut from new cloth that won't patch an old garment but tears it and makes it worse, and that Christ is like new wine that can't be contained in old wineskins, will burst them, but requires new wineskins, requires a new garment that Christ gives in exchange for the ashes and garments of mourning, a garment of praise. It's in the midst of teaching that, because that's the verses that come right before it, that this synagogue official comes to the Lord Jesus requesting his authority over death. Now, the wines and the wineskins, the patch and the new garment we talked about last week, it's not the easiest to explain. But the fact that Matthew tells us this connection, he makes a point of it when he didn't have to. That while the Lord was teaching these things about the new wine and the new wineskins and about the patch that's not able to patch the old garment, it's at that moment that this man comes. And Matthew tells us this connection when he didn't have to, because what happens next relates to and illustrates the newness of Christ that the Lord was talking about when this man came. So while he was saying these things to them, behold, and there's one of Matthew's favorite words again. It's everywhere, almost in the Gospel of Matthew. Behold, picture this. One ruler coming and bowing down before him. That's what it says. And this was a Jewish synagogue ruler, an important man in the synagogue in Capernaum, an important man in the community there in Capernaum. And this man has a terrible problem, and he's desperate. And his problem is his little daughter, that he's losing her. And so it says in verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, one official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. He says, my daughter has now died. That's what my translation says. And it's not a bad translation to say she's died. As being what he said. It's the way this word would normally be translated. But some translations I've noticed have him saying, my daughter is near death. And the verb that he uses, if it were made into a noun, would not be the word death. It would not be the word thanatos, which is death. But it would be the word end, telos. That's the word that he uses for what has happened to his daughter at this moment. And so the way it could be interpreted, and I think probably should be here, she's now reached the end. That's what he's saying to the Lord. She's now reached the end of her life. And so he's coming to the Lord as she's on the point of death. Mark and Luke also give an account of this, and they make very clear that she's not yet dead. She hasn't yet died. At this point, but she's about to die. She's reached the end. That's what the official is telling him. And actually, she will die when the Lord is on the way to helping her. Well, this is amazing faith that this man has. My daughter has now reached the point of death, he says, but come and lay your hand on her. Just lay your hand on her and she will live. And so it's really an amazing faith that this synagogue official expresses here to the Lord. And the Lord agrees. The Lord agrees. Verse 19, Jesus got up. He got up from teaching about the new wineskins and the new wine and about the patch and the old garment. He got up in the midst of his teaching and began to follow him back to the house to help as the man had requested. And so did his disciples. And so his disciples followed along. They were there also. They were learning about the new wine, the new wineskins, and what the Lord was teaching in that. And they were to continue to learn, but not now through words, but through the actions that they were about to be witness to. So Jesus' authority over death is asked for by this official from the synagogue in Capernaum who's in this desperate situation. And he asks for Jesus' authority over death on behalf of his little daughter, who's very precious to him. And the Lord's answer is yes. He gets up and he goes to cause this little girl to live. And so this is the Lord's authority over death. That's what's being presented in this whole passage. That's what Matthew is demonstrating. He not only teaches as one having authority, which the crowds marveled over, he acts as one having authority. And it's an authority that extends over death. But don't miss, it's a tender authority. It's an authority that is exercised with great tenderness. The Lord's authority is on display here. It's an unprecedented authority. It's an authority over death. But the Lord Jesus's gentleness is on display as well. And it's an unprecedented gentleness. And those things are going to be linked again in a passage that's one of my favorites at the end of Matthew chapter 11, very soon, where the Lord speaks of his authority in Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. That's authority over all things. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's authority. But notice in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so the Lord's authority is on display, his gentleness is on display, and you'll see that as we continue in this passage. So Jesus' authority over death is asked, it's asked for, it's requested, and the answer is yes. And next we have, on the way, Jesus' authority over death interrupted, and that's in verse 20. On the way, here's our word again, behold, look, picture this, a woman. And let me read this whole section. Behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once, this woman was made well. A woman, it says, behold, here she is, all of a sudden on the way. Behold, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years without stopping. It doesn't say of what kind of bleeding. I assume that it's of her womb. It would be a condition not only difficult to endure, and perhaps even that danger in itself, but it would be a condition that made her continually ceremonially unclean. In fact, there's a scripture, Leviticus chapter 15, 25, that describes exactly her condition. And it says she's continually unclean. Anyone who touches her is unclean until evening, and anyone who touches something she touched is unclean until evening. And so Leviticus, that same passage, Leviticus 15 says, any bed on which she lies shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Likewise, whoever touches them, something she's touched, shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So on the way to rescue this little girl from death itself, the Lord encounters this woman who's enduring a sort of living death, a social death, so to speak, and she's been doing so for 12 years. What I read from Leviticus sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? It sounds like she would be very isolated because of the laws and what the Lord was teaching them about the ceremonial cleanness and ceremonial uncleanness, this picture that the Lord imposed upon them and commanded them. It sounds pretty bad just from the book of Leviticus. And if anything, the laws concerning that would be amplified and augmented during this time that this woman lived in. We'll hear more about the oral law that the Pharisees were so excited about, or sometimes just called traditions of the Pharisees. And the people lived under that, really, because they respected most of all the Pharisees more than the Sadducees or any other group. And that oral law, which was so important to the Pharisees, those additional laws, those traditions of men that they put alongside of Scripture, they were oral, they were passed down. But about 200 years after Christ, they were written down. And so that's really almost like Jewish scripture now today. So the oral law was written down about 200 years after Christ. And I think it's divided into six sections. And one entire section of those six sections is about this woman's issue. And so I can only imagine all the regulations and the laws that she had to put up with because of this problem. So this helps explain, I think, all of that. Helps explain why she sneaks up on him. That's her plan. And that's what she does while the Lord is on the way. She sneaks up behind him. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. She touched the tassel that hung down from his cloak. And these tassels, observant Jews, even to this day, wear these tassels, and they're visible. You'll see them. They don't tuck them in. They have them out. And they're commanded in Scripture. So Numbers chapter 15, let me read where the Lord commands us. The Lord spoke to Moses. This is Numbers 15:37. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Or Deuteronomy 22:12 just says, "You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments, with which you shall cover yourself." The Pharisees delighted in wearing long tassels, of course, to make a big show. And the Lord mentions that in Matthew 23 and verse 5, that the Pharisees do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, that's something else, and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And so they delighted in wearing long tassels, and Jesus wore these. He was obedient to the law. He was Jewish, and he was obedient to the law. And so he wore these from the four corners of the garment that he had over him. And so she comes up behind him and reaches out and grabs, touches one of the tassels of his garment. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well. I will be saved." Now, there's a sense in which her faith is small. She lacked the courage to face the Lord, to come up, not to come up behind him, but to face him. She lacked the courage to come and ask him to heal her, as many had done before. And to say she lacked the courage, you could say she lacked the faith to face him. She lacked the faith to ask him. So there's a sense in which her faith is small, but there's another sense in which her faith is large. She says, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." And the word "only" that she uses is a match for what the centurion said in chapter 8 and verse 8, where the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And the Lord praised the centurion's faith to the skies. And so, in one sense, her faith is large. And this is how it is with faith. Often large in one sense and small in another sense. And this is how it is with her faith. Well, this lady did not plan on being discovered. She didn't want to be discovered. The whole way she approached him was so that she could do this anonymously and unseen. She planned on being healed. That's why she did it. But she didn't plan on being discovered. She sneaked up behind him. She wished to sneak away and to do this secretly. But it says in verse 23, "But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately the woman was made well from that hour." From the moment in which she touched his tassel, from that hour, she was made well. He turned and saw her, because hers was not a faith that he would allow to remain hidden. He brought it out into public. And he said to her, "Take courage. Your faith, in one sense, is small. Take courage, daughter. Your faith has made you well." He identifies it. It's the same thing that he said to the paralytic in chapter 9 and verse 2. "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And this is the Lord's way. When he sees the smallest amount of faith, the smallest expression of faith, faith as a mustard seed, he notices it. He rewards it. He encourages it. And he fans the spark into a flame. And he says to her, "Your faith has saved you." Saved her from what? Well, saved her from bleeding. That's what she wanted to be saved from. That's why she said, "If only I touch his garment, I will be saved," from the condition that she was in. But this is a picture to guide her to higher things, to being saved from her sin and guilt, to being saved from God's wrath in the same way by her faith in him. And so the Lord stops to explain to her about faith and about her faith. It's her faith in him, and not what she did to earn anything in his sight, not any offering that she brought to him. It's as if he says, "You've done me no benefit whatsoever, but because you've believed, you've obtained the thing that you were after because of your faith in me." And this is the faith that the Lord wishes to fan into flame. And for that same reason, it's stated explicitly that her healing was from that hour. It was immediate. It was not after a period of probation. It was not after she had done something for him. But it was from that very moment, and it was because of her faith. So Jesus' authority over death was asked for. And then on the way to exercise that authority, Jesus' authority over death was interrupted. Now let me ask this question. Why does Matthew tell the story of this woman as an interruption to helping this little girl? Because it was on the way that this happened. We're about to get back to the story of him helping the little girl. Why does Matthew tell the story of this woman as an interruption to helping this little girl? And let me first just give the obvious answer. Because it actually happened that way. And I don't doubt that for a moment. I understand that that it actually happened that way. And that's why Matthew tells it in that way. That's the obvious answer. But many things were happening. This was a very chaotic time in the Lord's ministry. Many things were happening at once and overlapping. Why not tell these as two separate stories? The Lord, he's going to raise the noble, Jairus is his name, the synagogue official's daughter, and he's going to help this woman who has this terrible problem with the issue of blood. Each is worthy of standing alone, for sure. We could read what the Lord did with this woman just alone. It's important enough in itself. Or we could read how the Lord healed the leader's daughter, raised the leader's daughter without interruption. If you just skipped from verse 19 to verse 23, it would be as if Nothing is missing. You wouldn't seem to lose anything. And yet Matthew, specifically, he takes the trouble to tell this story in the order in which it happened and to tell the story of this woman that the Lord healed and spoke to as an interruption to what the Lord was doing to help this little girl. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story as an interruption. In other words, what the Lord did with this woman not only happened as an interruption, which it did, but it's important for you to know that it happened as an interruption. Why? Why is that important for you to know? Well, of course, because it shows the Lord's compassion, his kindness, his gentleness. The Lord Jesus had time for this lady. He had time to speak to her. He had time to call her daughter. He had time to tell her, to command her, to take courage. And he had time to explain to her that her faith is what had made her well. Who could have blamed the Lord if he would have just kept walking? He was already on a mission of mercy to save a life, to save the life of a little girl. What could be more important than that? It was urgent. The time was short. The leader, the official, came to him. He said, now, that's part of what he said, now my daughter has reached the end. It's urgent. He's not saying in 15 minutes my daughter will have reached the end. He's saying now. Couldn't have been that far away, his house, because Capernaum was not a big town. If the Lord had just kept walking, the lady would have gotten exactly what she wanted. She still would have been overjoyed at being cured of this terrible disease that had afflicted her. But he turned. He saw her, and he spoke to her. Even at this moment, the Lord has time for this lady. And it makes you think, who do you have time for? And what do you not have time enough for? So why is it important to know that this happened as an interruption? Well, it shows the Lord's compassion, his kindness, his gentleness for her. He's not bound by the constraints of time. But it shows something else as well. And that is, it shows the Lord's authority over death. The Lord was not in a hurry in his contest with death for this little girl. There's no sirens blaring as the Lord's on his way to help this little girl who's at the brink of death. When an EMT or an ambulance gets a call like this man, now my daughter has reached the point of death, they turn their sirens on. They go. They don't stop for anything. They don't take breaks, and they don't stop to help other people along the way. In fact, you can try this. When you see the ambulance with their sirens blaring, you can try to stop them and say, hey, could you help me with this medical problem that I've been having for the last 12 years? And you will be to them as if you weren't even there. They won't say a word to you because they are so intent and focused on their task. And why is that? It's because they have no authority over death. They're at the mercy of death, and so they're in a hurry. Not so with the Lord. He has authority over death, and so he can afford to take time, to delay, to turn, to speak to this woman. This is, I think, in part the newness of the new wine, not just as it's opposed to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, but even as it's a approach to the Lord's servants in the Old Testament before Christ came. 1 Kings chapter 4, Elisha raised the dead, was used by the Lord to raise the dead. But notice what happened with Elisha. This is 1 Kings chapter 4, and the Shunammite woman's son who suddenly died. It's a similar situation. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 27. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she's in great distress because her son has died. She caught hold of his feet. That's exactly what the synagogue official did. He bowed down before the feet of the Lord. He's desperate, just like this woman was. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi, that's Elisha's servant, came near to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins." That's the equivalent of turn on your sirens. "Gird up your loins. Take my staff in your hand. Go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face." Gehazi was faster than Elisha. So he says, "Take my staff. Go to this one. Don't speak to anyone. If anyone comes and greets you, says anything to you, tries to delay you for any reason, pay no attention to them. Go." And so Gehazi went, and Elisha came as fast as he could behind him. Elisha was the Lord's servant, and Elisha was used to raise the dead, to do something very similar to what the Lord did. But Elisha was not the one who had authority over death. The Lord has authority over death, and so the Lord's approach is different from Elisha's, and this is part of the new wine that the Lord is speaking of, new, even different from the Lord's servants in the Old Testament. Jesus' authority over death, we've seen it's requested, asked for. His authority over death, it's been interrupted. And now his authority over death, we'll see, is finally exercised. And so we're back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 23. "When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, 'Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. And when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up." And this news spread throughout that land. The Lord came to the house finally after this delay, and he saw, it says, flute players and the crowd disturbed, agitated. And the reason they were agitated is because the girl had died, and had died not that long ago. Matthew's account of this whole story of raising this little girl from the dead is much shorter than Luke's, and especially shorter than Mark's account. And so Matthew might have told us many things, many details, even details relating to the tenderness of the Lord and the way that he raised up this little girl. Matthew could have told us many things that he didn't. And let me just give you a list of some of the things that Mark or Luke tell, that Matthew doesn't tell. Matthew, it's not included in the book of Matthew. Matthew doesn't tell the report of the girl's death reaching the father on the way. They came and told him, "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died." Matthew doesn't include that, or the Lord encouraging the man at that moment to believe. Matthew doesn't include the Lord taking three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the girl's parents, her mother and father, into the room. And that's one of three occasions where the Lord singled out these three, Peter, James, and John, at important points in his ministry. He did it also at the Transfiguration. He did it also in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked these three men to watch with him and to pray with him. And he did it here the first time he raised someone from the dead. But Matthew doesn't tell. He doesn't say the words that he spoke to the little girl, "Talitha kum," "little girl, arise." He spoke to her in the Aramaic language, which is the language which would be spoken in the home. It would be the language that a little girl of 12 years old would speak here. He doesn't say that she got up and started walking, which she did. And he doesn't include the Lord's command to give her something to eat, which is a very tender thing that the Lord did in helping her not only raise her from the dead, but as everyone was shocked, the Lord commands for something to be given to her to eat, and doesn't record the astonishment of the crowd. So Matthew really gives a very bare account, leaves out details, even these details that are very tender and wonderful, and show the Lord's gentleness. But there's one detail that Matthew mentions that Mark and Luke don't, and it's these flutists, these reed pipe players. And Matthew is the only one who mentions them. They would be hired to mourn as part of the mourning for the funeral. And if you look at the way this is described, when we finally come to the culmination, when the Lord's authority over death is going to be exercised in this part I just read, 23 through 25, Matthew's telling of this miracle is so short, it's so understated, it's so abrupt, that most of his telling of this raising of the dead is about the Lord's interaction with these flutists, with these reed pipe players. So if you look, the last half of verse 23 is when he sees them. Verse 24 is his whole interaction with them. 25 is when he finally kicks them out. And then it's just one half of verse 25 that talks about the actual event of raising this little girl from the dead. He entered and took her by the hand and the girl got up. That's it. And so most of what's said is the Lord's interaction with these reed pipe players. And what was the Lord's interaction with them? Well, we have in this interaction a very clear expression of the Lord's authority over death. In fact, the Lord laughs at death by calling it sleep. Very clearly. So look at what he says. He came into the house, verse 23. He saw the flute players and the crowd agitated. And he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. So there's this back and forth. The Lord telling them to leave because the girl is not dead, but is asleep. And verse 24, there's two verbs about the Lord saying this to them and then they laughing at him. And they're both somewhat unusual in the way they're given. They both speak of something continuous and repeated. They both speak of a process. And so this went on for quite some time. The Lord telling them to leave because the girl has not died but is asleep. He said it more than once to them. They were in disorder and agitated anyway. And they're laughing at him not just once but over a period of time. Until finally, the crowd was finally cast out by the Lord. And here, Christ expresses his authority over death by calling it sleep. Very clearly, calling it sleep. And in this way, laughs at and mocks at death and expresses his authority over death. What he's saying is, to wake up this child from death, and he's not doubting that she's died, she has died, at this point. But what he's saying is to wake up this child from death for him is as easy as waking a child from sleep for him because of his authority over death. Now, there's nothing wrong with the flute players doing their job. They were trained to do this. They made their living doing this. It was their duty to bestow what honor they could on the dead and in a way to adorn their graves through music and give what comfort they could. And given this situation, even their laughter, in a way, is innocent enough. It seems almost excusable, though it's going to prove to be a mild precursor to the derision and the hostility that the Lord experienced on the cross. But their song, their flute playing, their tune, is the old garment. And there's nothing that the patch cut from the new cloth can do to improve their song. They have to go. And so the Lord says to them, get out. They're the old wineskins that the new wine bursts. He doesn't improve them. He doesn't help them. He tells them to get out. He expels them. There's no tune they could play to fit what he was about to do. Their job, their training was to look at death and to dress it up, to give it some dignity, to make it beautiful. And if not beautiful exactly, then at least to make it as stately as they could. But they had no melody and even no category in their minds for one who would look at death and change it into sleep, for one who would look at death and change it into life. That's the patch cut from the new cloth. That's the new wine of one who has authority over death, to convert death into life. And the whole world has a song for death that's just like these flute players, to dress it up, to give it some dignity, to make it stately, if not beautiful. The whole world has a song for death. And the whole world has a song for sin, too. And sin is the cause of death. The whole world has a song for sin, a song to sing to your conscience, to look at sin like they look at death and dress it up by calling it something else, calling it anything else to call it poor self-image, being sinned against, being broken in a messed up and sinful world, to call it anything but what it is, rebellion against God. The world has a song that can make you feel good, or at least make you feel better about all of these things. And Christ can't do anything with that song. He can't improve it. He can't patch it up and fix it. He can't do anything with that song except destroy it and burst it like new wine in old wineskins and replace it with a new garment, a garment of praise. And so just as Christ has authority to convert death into sleep, to convert death into life, Christ has authority over sin to convert sinners into saints. And he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord didn't come to call those whose conscience is being comforted by a song other than the one that he's singing. Because the one that he's singing is a song of conquering death and converting death to life. And it's a song of conquering sin and converting sinners to saints. And so he says to these flute players, get out. They're the old garment. They're the old wineskins. And we are to direct our ear against all the flute players of the world, offering their old comforts, their old wineskins, their old garments, as if Christ never came, of their flattering songs with all their din and with all their noise. And we're to direct our ear to the mouth of Christ, who calls life out of death and calls out righteousness for sinners. The Lord doesn't dress up death. He destroys it. And he doesn't dignify sin. He searches it out and replaces it with the joy of his righteousness and the garment of praise and thanksgiving and glad obedience. So he kicks out the flute players. And Matthew makes a great point of this. Matthew speaks of this as if this is really the point of interest. This is the thing that we're really concerned about, is the Lord's interaction with these flute players. And then when he comes to the miracle itself, that's so unusual, this raising of this little girl from the dead, Matthew is very understated. He gives just the barest statement as possible. It says at the end of verse 25, he entered, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And that's all Matthew says about this wonderful event. The only detail that Matthew includes, and he only includes one, really, is one that's most tender. And that is that he took her hand. He entered, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. In fact, her father anticipated that the Lord would lay his hand on her. That's what he said. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And so he anticipated the Lord would lay hands on her as if he was installing an elder into office or something, or ordaining a pastor. But he does something that's much more tender than that. He takes her by the hand, the same thing that he did with Peter's mother-in-law. The unclean woman touched the Lord's clothing, an item very near to him, something she wasn't supposed to do. It didn't make him unclean. It made her clean. And now the Lord, in the same way, doesn't shrink from touching a corpse. Here's the little girl's corpse. It's laid out. The Lord touches her. He takes her by the hand in a tender way, as if waking her from sleep. It didn't make him unclean. It made her alive in the very same way. And then verse 26, this news, this report spread throughout all that land. And of course, news like this would spread throughout the land. And this connects this miracle back to what kind of governs this whole section of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, which says, the news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill and those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And so this is a time, perhaps a year or more, of the Lord's ministry in Galilee, a systematic ministry in Galilee, where the news about him greatly spread. And this happened during that time, and I'm sure was one of the main things that caused the spread of the news about the Lord, is this raising this little girl from the dead. So this morning, what would you do to know for certain that God, the God of the whole universe, is completely on your side, that you have all of his favor, that he's forgiven all of your sins, and that he's working all things, from the smallest irritation that vexes you to death itself, for your good, in all kindness and gentleness towards you. What steps would you have to take to be sure of this? What process would you have to master in order to know this? Well, there's no process. There's no steps. It's simply belief in the one having authority over sin and death. Simply believe in the one who has authority to deliver you from sin, to deliver you from death, and to conquer these on your behalf. And this is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you simply believe, your faith saves you. You have all of it in one step, simply believing, not in yourself, what you can do, but in Christ. And then in the joy of this faith, you must obey the one who has all authority. In fact, it's only in the joy of this faith that you can obey him. It's only in the joy of this faith that there can even be any obedience in him. And to not believe is to disobey from the outset. We come to the Lord's table this morning, where Christ is set before you in pictures, the bread and the cup, to be touched, to be eaten, to be drank. Christ is set before you in a picture that you might believe in him, and that you might grow strong in your faith. In your faith in his authority to deliver from sin, to deliver from death, to bring life out of death, and to bring righteousness to sinners. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his authority over death. We thank you for his authority over sin. And we confess our need of Christ. Like these people who were desperate for Christ's authority, and their physical condition of one, the physical condition of the daughter of another, led them to be desperate for the authority of Christ. And so we would follow in their footsteps, believing in the one who demonstrated his authority over death and who demonstrated it with all gentleness and kindness. We thank you for the kindness, for your kindness that's been shown to us in Christ. We pray that you would cause our faith in him to grow strong, our joy and our gladness to increase, and that you'd cause us to make us more obedient from the heart to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.